This morning we are going to be looking at the mountain of temptation. We have dealt with Horeb, and I've called that the mount of substitution. We have looked with Moriah, the mount of substitution. Horeb, the mount of preparation. Sinai, or Sinai, the mount of legislation. We looked at Nebo, the mount of termination. And last night, Carmel, the mount of vindication. So today, the mount of temptation. Could we turn then to Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 4? Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 4. Perhaps we should go back into chapter 3 and verse 16 for connection. Matthew 3 and 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and sitteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time they should dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this morning. The scriptures that we have read together this morning bring before us the crisis that took place at the very commencement of the Lord's public ministry in the wilderness of Judea. We discover that Satan immediately the Lord moves into public, Satan is activated, and he tries to annul the ministry of the Lord Jesus right at the very start. He tries to make sure that the Lord will be ineffectual, and the temptations that Satan brought upon him had that end in mind. But of course, we are glad that the Lord was victorious in this crisis situation, and Satan, of course, was completely defeated in the purpose that he had in mind. Now, I would suggest to you that in Matthew's Gospel, anyhow, that the sequence of the temptations are like stepping stones leading up to the final one, the Mount of Temptation. And so what we want to do this morning is to begin with the temptations that are down in the wilderness, as it were, and we are going to move up step by step until we come to the final testing of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Temptation. First of all, the preparation for this moment of temptation. We mentioned before that the Lord Jesus spent 30 years in private before he stepped out into public. 30 years of preparation in obscurity, being subject to his parents in his early days, and fulfilling an employment with Joseph as a carpenter in the rest of the time. So the Lord spent all of that time, 30 years in private, compared to 3 years that he spent in public. Also, prior to this period of temptation, we have the baptism of the Lord and the acclaim of heaven given upon the Lord Jesus. And we must not underestimate the value of that, because there are those who would say, I'm sure in the Lord's day, he looks pretty good in public, but what's about the 30 years that went before? Was he as sinless and perfect then as he appears to be now? And God silences every critic right at the beginning of his public ministry. God silences every critic with regard to the 30 years that went before, and he bursts the heavens open at his baptism and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the acclaim of heaven was placed upon him. Indeed, we see that the whole deity was involved in that occasion. The word of the Father, the baptism of the Son, and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him as he rose from the waters of baptism. And now we discover that the Lord demonstrated the moral glory that he always had in his humanity, in his public service. We sometimes sing, "Thou didst lay thy glory by, and for us did come from heaven as the Lamb of God to die." And that is true. That is true. He did step down into humanity, and that was a tremendous stoop of humility. And in that sense, he laid his glory by. But John also says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So evidently there was a glory that was still with him in his humanity, and I suggest to you that the glory that the Lord Jesus had and displayed in his humanity was his moral glory as he moved through this scene. I suggest to you that as we look at these early scenes in the life of the Lord Jesus with regard to his 30 years and his baptism and so on, that private testing will enable to be victorious in the public arena. Very, very important to understand that. It is interesting to notice that during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, there was very little of satanic activity against him during his private life. Not that we are told of, anyway. And it is only when the Lord steps into public that he now becomes the target of Satan. And he is targeted by Satan immediately at that time. Satan is aroused. No sooner has the Lord been baptized and heaven's acclaim given to him, then Satan is aroused into activity and to try and bring about a destruction of that harmony that existed between Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'd like just to say a little remark on the side with regard to baptism. The Lord had spent 30 years in private, and then he is baptized. And it's at that point, as I say, that Satan begins his attack. There's something about baptism that is very, very important. And I've been exercised a number of times recently in my gospel preaching, which I preach the gospel every Sunday, no matter where I am, I will preach a gospel message sometime during that Sunday. I think we need to be committed to that. But during my gospel preaching, I have been also emphasizing the need for baptism. And I've had the joy in two meetings recently of seeing two brethren in each of these meetings apply for baptism after having spoken about it. Now, we all understand that baptism does not add anything to our salvation. We know that. There will be people in heaven who were never baptized, the dying thief for one anyway. But while that is true, baptism is the first step of obedience for us as Christians in the pathway of Christianity for the Lord. It's one thing to say that we believe and so on, but baptism is that outward declaration of it. And I think that is very, very important that that should take place. And it seems to me that baptism is something that sort of puts a seal, as it were, although it doesn't save us or add anything to it, puts a seal on the salvation that we've enjoyed internally by making it public. And also, I might say that it is only when people are baptized, in many occasions, that the hostility of the world or of Satan is evidenced. My brother-in-law, Beth's brother, was a missionary in the Middle East when I was courting Beth, and he was in Iraq. It was a very volatile time. And Jim had the joy of seeing a number of Muslims saved and a small assembly established. And it would appear that the Muslim community did not react to a mere profession of faith. But when it came to baptism, they were immediately aroused and immediately hostile. Jim told a story about one young man who professed faith in Christ. And he went home and told his parents that he had accepted Christ. And the father ordered him to strip, put him in his room and locked the door, and denied him even to leave the house. Well, the young man had other ideas, and he took a bed sheet and wrapped it round about him and managed to get out the window on a Sunday. And he arrived at the meeting, having run through the streets in the boiling sun with his feet covered with tar. And he arrived at the meeting, and he explained what had happened, and he said that he wanted to be baptized. And he was. And he was never, ever seen again on the face of the earth. And it is believed, Jim believed, any inquiries with regard to where he was met with hostility. And it is believed that there was an honor killing took place simply because the young man got baptized. Now, there's nobody going to do an honor killing on anybody here that I can think of if you're not baptized. So why wouldn't you, if you're here today and you've never been baptized as a believer, please take the step of baptism. It's a very, very important one, as far as public testimony is concerned. But the lessons I would learn from these earlier remarks is this, that the ability to be victorious in public will be determined privately. Moral barriers built in private will be our defense in public. I think on Joseph in that particular situation, tempted by Potiphar's wife, and you remember how that he fled from her and ended up spending 13 years in jail because of a slander about a thing that he never committed. But he had won the victory, the real victory. One brother used to say in Scotland, he lost his cloak, but he kept his character. And that is very true. But Samson was the very opposite, wasn't he? There were no moral barriers that had been built in that man's life. When it came to temptation, he fell and fell and fell, and immediately made absolute ruin. We must not underestimate the value of these years of private testing in the ways of God. And as I said before, we must desist from pushing people into the public arena before that private preparation has taken place. Reminding you again of Acts chapter 1, that Jesus began to do and then to teach. The Lord had done what he had to do and demonstrated his reality and his faith and so on for 30 years as he stepped into public. Now, what was the purpose of the temptation? What was the meaning behind it? I suggest to you that there are two perspectives to be looked at in the temptation in the wilderness. First of all, they're Satan's objective. And secondly, they're God's objective, because both of these objectives are to be seen at play in the temptation in the wilderness. What then was the purpose of God in allowing this temptation to take place? Because no sooner has the Lord Jesus been baptized, it doesn't say he was driven by Satan into the wilderness, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus, responsive to the Spirit, finds himself in this place. And I believe that the purpose of the state of Satan, first of all, was to again try and regain control. You go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, and you discover there that Satan aspired to be as God. He always wanted to be as God. He wanted to assume the absolute authority in the universe. Although he was a great and a beautiful creature, was Satan, as described for us in these passages, he nevertheless assumed things that would never be his, to be himself as God. And now, as Satan is confronted with the Lord Jesus, he vainly thinks that another opportunity presents itself to him, for him again to realize his evil intent at that particular time. Satan brought down the first Adam, but now he's confronted with the last Adam, and he hopes to ambush him in the same way that he ambushed the first Adam. But we'll discover as we look at this passage today that he was meeting a man of a different kind, and a man of an entirely different order than the first Adam. And in that sense, the Lord would be different. The Lord belonged to a different order, as I say. Some have said he was just one of us. That is a fatal mistake, to say the Lord Jesus was just one of us. It is true that physically He had a body similar to ours, but an incorruptible body, I might say. But there are things about the Lord Jesus that were completely different from the first Adam in character. For example, it is said concerning the Lord Jesus at his birth, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So the first thing we learn about Christ is he is designated as being holy, intrinsically holy. That was never said about Adam, you know. There was a time when he was innocent, but we never read that he was holy. And we learn from that the same one who occupied the manger in Bethlehem was the same one before whom the seraphim flew through the vault of heaven, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is filled with his glory." So the Lord Jesus, as distinct from Adam, is said to be holy. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Not only was the Lord Jesus holy, but he was sinless. Never a human being after Adam crossed the scene of time without sinning. Every one of them, even the greatest of them, Abraham and David and Solomon and all these greats that crossed the stage of time, all of them made tragic mistakes at some time or other in their life. They were not sinless. But listen, with Christ it was absolutely different. There was never a single moment in the life of the Lord Jesus when he sinned and when he was at odds with the will and mind of his Father in his life. He was absolutely sinless. We sometimes sing, "No stain of sin did e'er defile the holy Lamb of God." But not only was he sinless, I want to go further than that this morning. I want to say that the Lord Jesus was absolutely impeccable, meaning that he was not capable of sin. He was not capable of sin, as was the first Adam. The Lord Jesus was of a different order. He did not come through the Adamic stock, and that's what made him absolutely different. Luke describes for us the manner of his conception when he says, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." He was begotten by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, remind us that the first man was of the earth, earthy, but the second man was the Lord out of heaven. We must never say the Lord was just one of us, because that opens the door to all sorts of things in connection with the Lord Jesus. He was absolutely impeccable, was the Lord Jesus. I heard a statement once where this person said that as God he could not sin, but as man he did not sin. Now that's another fatal mistake and a doctrinal error. To say that as God he could not sin, but as man he did not sin, opens the door for the possibility that he had the potential to sin. And also that statement divides his deity from his humanity, which we must never do. His deity and his humanity were linked in a union that was inseparable and seamless, and we must always recognize that. So the purpose of Satan was to try and undermine the Lord Jesus right at the very beginning of his ministry, and also to bring him down and to negate his whole life. But what was the purpose of God in this? It was the binding of Satan. We discover that the Lord Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he more or less binds the strong man. Later on, it talks about to bind this, he would bind the strong man and destroy his goods. And I believe that in the wilderness of Judea, the strong man Satan was bound, and the Lord Jesus was able then to go forward with moral authority, based on his victory in the wilderness, to bring about the blessings that he would bring and redemption to this world in which we live. And indeed we discover that Matthew chapter 4, with the temptation in the wilderness, is a necessary prelude to chapter 5. In chapter 5, the Lord Jesus takes his disciples to the top of the mountain, and he gives them the manifesto of his coming kingdom. Tells them the way his kingdom will operate, and the basis upon which it will operate in that particular section. And I suggest to you that he could only do that after the temptation in the wilderness had demonstrated his right, and he had bound the strong man, and he could now talk about bringing his kingdom into the world. Also, I believe that the temptation in the wilderness was to compare Christ with the last Adam, with the first Adam. In the wilderness, in the garden, Satan met Adam, who was capable of making the choice to sin or not to sin. And we all know what happened, that Adam misused that privilege, that liberty, and brought tragedy on the whole human race. For as by one man sin entered the world, so dead by sin, and sin has passed upon all men. And all that in the most beautiful surroundings that a man could ever be in. Sometimes people say, you know, a lot of the things and the wrongs in the world today have to do with the environment. That isn't true. The first man was in the best possible environment, in the paradise of Eden, and he sinned there and disobeyed God. But the Lord Jesus appears in the midst of all the ruin that sin had produced, in a wilderness, as distinct from a garden. And he was completely different in his origin and in his nature. We must remember, again, going back to the idea of the difference between him and us, that he was found in the likeness of men. It doesn't say he was just in humanity, but he came in the likeness of men, and likeness only. We must keep that firmly in our mind. Let's talk now about the temptation itself. I believe we see the beginning of the conflict here between the seed of the woman and the serpent, as prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. There are certain things that are common to the temptations that we just mentioned first. Some of these, they appear to be lawful things, but not expedient under these conditions. Another thing we discover that is common to all of the temptations that the Lord Jesus faced is this, that the antidote to the temptations of Satan is to be found exclusively in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus quoted the Word of God on every single occasion, and that's the only antidote that we have against the temptations of Satan. Another thing we can learn here is that Scripture can be distorted to license anything to actions outside the will of God, because Satan quoted the Bible to the Lord Jesus, as we'll see, and tried to think, well, if he's quoting the Bible, it must be all right. But Satan was able to take Scripture out of context, and that's why we were talking the other day about the importance of understanding context. And so Satan was taking Scripture out of context, and he was trying to come away with some bizarre ideas about what the Lord Jesus should do in the wilderness. So these are some commonalities that we have associated with each of these temptations. Let's look at the first temptation, and I should say that Satan tries the very same technique that he was successful with in the garden: the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eye. That's all of these things are to be found in the temptation in the wilderness. The first temptation: the Lord Jesus has been 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and he has never eaten during that time. I cannot even begin to imagine how that would feel after a period like that. I know that some people have done this. Gandhi, I remember, he did something similar, but I can't imagine just how it must feel to go 40 days, over a month and a half, without any food. It must be a tremendous experience. And I cannot imagine the intensity of the craving for food to support the body, to keep it going. And Satan now tries to exploit that situation, thinking the Lord is vulnerable. I've got him, he's vulnerable now, and I can now exploit that. We used to have a dear brother in our assembly, a full-time servant of the Lord, and he used to say to me, you know, Willie, Satan will always kick you when you're down. And this dear man told me privately, he's now with the Lord, this man had seen hundreds of people saved, a great servant of the Lord, and he told me he had a slight stroke. And he said, during that time, the devil said to me, Richardson, you were never saved. You were never, ever saved. He says, and that's where Satan got to me when I was down. And Satan can get to us when we're down, when we're weak, physically and emotionally. That's when Satan takes advantage. We are not ignorant of his devices. And so it is with the Lord. In this time of apparent vulnerability, this time of felt desperate need, Satan attacks. Now, Satan comes along with a very nice proposal. Sounds very legitimate and all right, you know. You have a need. You're hungry, of course you are. You're bound to be. And there's material around here. I mean, you're the creator. If you're the creator that created all the universe here, I mean, why don't you just turn stones into bread here? That would be easy enough to do. You use your creatorial power. demonstrate it right here and now in the wilderness and be able to satisfy yourself. But the Lord Jesus refused to respond to that. Why? Because the Lord only took instructions from his Father. He didn't take instructions or suggestions from Satan, and neither should we. There was a higher priority in the life of the Lord Jesus than simply meeting his appetite at this particular time. And that was the will of God. The Lord Jesus quoted the word of God to him, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Later on, the Lord Jesus could say to some who were speaking to him, he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." That's what satisfied the Lord Jesus more than anything else. And the strongest cravings of appetite were secondary to the overwhelming desire to fulfill the will of God in his life. As far as ourselves are concerned, it is possible that legitimate indulgence might be outside the will of God for us. I mean, we have appetites and we have needs and so on, and the satisfaction of these appetites, it might be that on occasions that it is not in the will of God that should be the case. And sometimes that is a test for us. And we discover that there are times to deny ourselves legitimate appetites in order to do the will of God. I think on Daniel in that respect, you know, when he went down to Babylon there, everything was ruined up in Jerusalem now, you know. Everything was taken apart, the priesthood was gone, and all these other things. Why bother about all these things about the will of God and the word of God and so on? But no, when Daniel was down in Babylon, he lived as he would have done before the Lord in Jerusalem. And when the time came when he was offered the king's meat to satisfy his appetite, he refused. And the prince of the eunuch was absolutely amazed and afraid too, because if Daniel and his friends did not look good after the testing period, his head would have come off. That's the kind of days he lived in. But Daniel was a man of purpose and a man of conviction, and even under the circumstances where he would have been able to indulge his appetite in a very, very full and in a very full way, he refused to take the king's meat and chose to take the meat of pulse and so on during that time. And notice what happened. At the end of the time, at exam time, Daniel and his friends were found to be fairer than the others and passed their exams with flying colors. Anyone who takes sides with God in denying themselves perhaps legitimate appetite in order to fulfill the will of God in a situation will find that God will never fail them, and they will receive the corresponding reward. Or Brother Randy quoted earlier, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." The second temptation, Satan's getting a little more subtle now. In the wilderness, it's a very difficult situation there. We'll go to a nice holy place now. We'll go to a holy place. We'll go to the holy city. And not only so, we'll go to the temple in the holy city. And not only that, we'll take him up to a pinnacle, the highest point of the temple. We'll take him up there, and in that kind of holy environment, maybe he'll be vulnerable there. And Satan tried that. And Satan began, in that holy place, Satan began to quote the word of God. And he says to him, you know, the Bible says, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and they'll bear thee up, lest you should dash your foot against a stone." Well, now's the opportunity for you to prove that. So why don't you just throw yourself down? And the Bible says that God has to do it, you know. He has to do it because he said it. And of course, the promise of God was being completely taken out of context. The Lord wasn't inviting people to deliberately put themselves in harm's way to see if God would honor his word. That would be foolish. No, God didn't. That wasn't the reason that God had said that. The person who trusts God and the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ accepts the word of God unconditionally, and we don't need to put some sort of fancy test to God to see if it really works. And we ought not to try to test the Lord our God in situations by putting ourselves in harm's way to see if indeed the Lord will act in these situations. And so the Lord Jesus, again, he quotes the word of God to Satan, and he says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." That was the answer. Thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. And we have to be very careful in our lives today. There are many people coming around quoting the word of God, the GWs and the Mormons. They quote the word of God, you know, and they say, "The Bible says that." And completely out of context, usually, and completely erroneous doctrine. And we have to be very careful about the idea of holy places and so on, and places where the word of God is opened and read and so on, and still for that place to be a possible place where Satan can influence and try and bring about defeat. The third temptation, as I said, the previous temptations are like stepping stones leading up to this mountain top here. The victory on this mountain, of course, was essential to the ultimate victory on Mount Calvary. It was absolutely essential. The devil does a strange thing here. He takes the Lord up unto a high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says to him, he said, "Listen, all this will I give thee, if thou wilt bow down and worship me." Had Satan a right to say that? Was Satan right when he said, I will give it to you? You know, when Adam was put into the Garden of Eden, he was put there as God's representative. He was. And he was given control over the whole world. And God said, everything in the world will be subject to you. The beasts of the field, the birds of the air, fish of the sea, everything. You have absolute control. You are my representative. I delegate my authority to you, Adam. You are the federal head of the human race in this world, and you represent me. And Satan managed to ambush Adam and wrested that from him. And so he is described in the scriptures as being the God of this age. And he's called the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. So there's a sense in which Satan was offering this to the Lord, but the subtlety here was, here's the subtlety. Satan is trying to negate the whole redemptive program that God has in mind. He's saying to the Lord, "You don't really need to go to Calvary to get the kingdoms of this world." I mean, why go through all that? You can have a millennial kingdom, you know, right here without going to the cross. How subtle that was. You can avoid all the horror of Calvary, Satan says to the Lord, more or less. Satan tried this before, didn't he? You remember Peter, when the Lord said, you know, the Son of Man is going to be taken and he's going to be crucified and slain and so on. Peter said, "Far be it from thee, Lord." And the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou savourest not the things that be of God." Satan was speaking really through to Peter and saying, "You don't need to go to the cross." And Peter had tried that before. No. The Lord had not come to worship Satan in order to receive the kingdom. He had come to wrest the kingdom from Satan by his redemptive work at the place called Calvary. And that was the only means by which it would be possible for the kingdom to become his and for people to be saved like you and I. And the only deliverance we can possibly have from the kingdom of darkness is through the work of Christ at Calvary. We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the Lord again ends up by quoting the word of God. He says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And as I've said before, it is possible to be worshipping at the wrong altar and worshipping the wrong thing or the wrong person. And very, very important that, again, we repeat, we should seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we would thank thee indeed for the great victory of the Lord Jesus at the place, this mountain that we've been thinking about this morning. We thank thee that he was victorious over Satan at this moment, and gained that power, that authority, as he bound this strong man to go forward and to carry out his great redemptive work at the place called Calvary and bring us into blessing as a result. So we thank thee again for our Lord Jesus Christ, and also for the many examples that we have in him of how we should face the devil. And help us, our Father, to become completely saturated in the Word of God, so that when Satan does approach us, we are able to use the Word of God effectively to negate his vile intent. So, Father, we just ask thy blessing now upon us as we have this period of fellowship together, and bless the ministry that lies ahead after this period. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.